Well, as I said, we've been doing this theme now from Mark chapter 12, verse 30. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we said basically what that means is to love God with all your being, including your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and anything else you would throw in there. But we've decided to take a look at just the heart, at the soul, the mind, and the strength. And for the heart, we said that I looked at just the aspects of the intentions of the heart, the intents of the heart, the purposes of the heart, and the treasures of the heart. When we looked at the soul, we looked at the soul as the emotions and the attitudes as well as the worship. And now we're looking at the mind. And of course, it is the mind we are to love God with. And you would think that some of the things we've gone through, that first of all, you need a new mind. How do you get a new mind? By coming to Christ. You need to renew that mind, continually being renewed by the transforming upon the Word of God, which does, I believe, include memorizing and meditation. By the way, we just heard this morning that many children who are Islamic do memorize the Quran. Wow! We're thankful for the pursuits of our children and ourselves who memorize the Word of God, but is that not a challenge? We also talked about that the mind, Scripture tells us we have the mind of Christ, which is none other than the Holy Spirit living in us and enlightening us upon the Word of God. But we also began to talk about that the mind needs to be able to discern truth. So it tells us that not only do we need to know the Scriptures, but the Scriptures tell us how to think correctly in regards to truth. So that's where we are. Now, I just want to quickly read an illustration here of a couple of statements that just show you the importance of thinking correctly to understand and when we talk. But some things are contradictory and some things are self-refuting. Like the political comment that says, "I simply refuse to continue to ride a dead horse." It's kind of self-refuting, isn't it? Ravi Zacharias, in talking about the contradiction in Eastern philosophy, says it is like one hand clapping. You can laugh. That is funny. Or when he talks about someone being illogical, it's the same as having one's feet firmly planted in midair. Or how about the Hindu philosophy of illusion, where a man gets up and says, "I am personally here to tell you that life is an illusion. I'm personally here to tell you." You know, some of these take a little while to sink in. I understand that. Or actually, one that I heard not too long ago that I just thought was hilarious. A woman who was a solipsist. What is that? Well, a solipsist is someone with the belief that they're the only one who exists, that everything they see around them is part of their world. Only they exist. Well, she was corresponding with someone else. She was corresponding with Bertrand Russell, who also is a solipsist. To which she wrote, "Isn't it a shame that there's not more like us?" That's what I'm talking about, being careful of how you think. Well, we want to continue where we left off last week, and I want to finish with the mind, and then next week we'll go with the strength. So before we go any further, I do want to stop for a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have the mind of Christ, and thank you that we are growing in that. Thank you, Lord, that we are growing in grace and growing in knowledge. And Father, thank you that it is centered in your word, because it says that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in your Son. He is the one who claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. And so, Lord, we thank you. And we know that we are to be as harmless as doves, yet as wise as serpents. We need to have wisdom. We need to be able to think correctly. Think correctly about our own Christian viewpoint, And Lord, even to the point, as Scripture says, expose these other false views, to the point where we're always told to be on guard, we're told to defend our faith, we're even told to destroy speculations and lofty things, things of the mind, of beliefs, of teaching. We are told, Lord, you tell us in your word that we are to expose them and to defeat them. So, Lord, would you help us be equipped this morning? Always remembering that it's all about the Word of God and the truth in the Word. It's called the Word of Truth. The Spirit within us is called the Spirit of Truth. It is all about your Word. But, Father, it is also about taking your Word and being able to understand the world and every facet with it. Help us in that responsibility, Lord. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'd like to just quickly catch up to where we are. We began this study of the mind. Love the Lord your God with your mind, with all the usages of the mind. You can have something in your mind, something never entered your mind, or you can never mind. We looked at the meaning of the mind, and the mind is really more than just the brain and the synapses. It really is part of the soul, part of the person, part of his consciousness. It is the intellectual part, but it's also the part that can comprehend and understand. And that's what we are to do with God's truth. We looked at the mind of the Lord, the Lord's mind, spoken of so often in Scripture. He does possess a mind, and then the Lord searches our mind. So it's not just what we do. It's also what we think and how we think. We said we must have a new mind. We must come to Christ. All things become new. But the man who is an unbeliever is called the unnatural man. He's without the Spirit. And spiritual things are foolishness to him. Neither can he understand them, the Bible says. But when you come to Christ and you have the Holy Spirit, you begin to understand these spiritual truths. Therefore, we need to keep renewing our minds. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, transformed by the renewing of your mind. On what? On the Word of God. What else is there? But we are to have as our goal the mind of Christ. Tells us that we have the mind of Christ. And in thinking of that, we're thinking of the Holy Spirit, who is helping us in our minds to think biblically and to act biblically, and to interact and comprehend biblically. But we must also be able to discern the truth. And so we had to talk about last week what was the truth, and we did talk about truth, and we said, you know, the Bible, from the beginning of the Old Testament into the New Testament, God has always told His people to be on guard for false teaching. Remember, He talked about the prophets and said that anyone whose words are against Scripture or their prophecies don't come true, they do not listen to them. They are false teachers then. You must reject them. So we must be in the business of understanding this. You come to the New Testament, and you remember we said that there were many things that we see in the New Testament. They had to refute Judaism. Now, not the Judaism given in the Old Testament, but the Judaism that was changed into man's traditions. Then they had to refute Judaizers, those who claimed to be Christians, but incorporated a little bit of Judaism. You have to be circumcised in order to be saved, along with believing in Christ. They had to refute that. They also had to refute a pre-Gnosticism. I talked a little bit about 1 John was dealing against some of that in 1 John. Also, Colossians is also dealing with this pre-Gnostic view. We'll talk a little bit about that. And also, worldly philosophies there in Acts 17 in Athens. Paul goes up against these philosophers. And he knew something of what they believed. He even quoted from one of their prophets. So that in itself is not sin. Now, if I were to go on and believe those philosophies and live those philosophies or incorporate those philosophies into my Christianity, yes, that would be wrong. But to understand truth and even to understand a little bit of what they believe is not wrong. And we see that example in the New Testament. We also talked a little bit last week that there are no contradictions in God and His Word. And you would be surprised that people who, when they are trying to understand spiritual truths, they come to the conclusion, well, that's okay. And God can contradict Himself because He's perfect and He can do all things. And that's okay to have a contradiction. You do not understand the nature of God. You do not understand the attributes of God. You do not understand the nature of truth if you say that God does not contradict Himself, either in His nature or in His Word. And then that sets a basis for us as we think about truth, God's truth, into the world, that there can't be contradictions even in the way I explain it. Like in talking about the Trinity. We're taking a look at Islam right now, and there's two things that the Islamic viewpoint debates against us as Christians and says, you guys are illogical. You guys have contradictions. One is the Trinity. The other one is that we claim that Jesus is God. Now, we believe that those are biblical. We believe that we can explain them. But can you explain them biblically, correctly, and logically without contradicting yourself? As we said last week, God is not both one God and three gods. No. It has always been described that God is one in essence, but three in persons. And those are three divine persons. Three separate persons. Again, that doesn't help us understand it any better, but it's not a contradiction. And we could go into that in detail, but the church, the forefathers of the church who hammered this out through the Bible were very careful how to give us that explanation. Also, how can Jesus be God and man? Either He's God or He's man. We understand that the Scriptures teach that He is and always was God, the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead, who took on humanity. He did not become 50-50. That He was always fully God, always will be fully God, and now has added perfect, sinless humanity to that. And that's not a contradiction said in that way. And so we do have to be wise. We talked a little bit about some of these logical fallacies that sometimes opponents have, but sadly, sometimes we all can be guilty of that. But I want to now turn to this idea of a Christian worldview. And really, when we say worldview, all we're talking about is one's perspective of the big picture. It doesn't mean that we now are following psychology or following man's philosophy. No, worldview. You could see worldview as beliefs, ideologies, teachings. You could see that. But when you think of a worldview, and it is important to think of a worldview is the big picture. It is the understanding of the major things, such as. And as I say these, they're not going to be that difficult for you. I'm sure that as I'm saying these, you're thinking these through because you know what the answers are in the Bible, what these are. But first of all, one's origin. Where did we come from? And that is so important where you begin. And isn't it interesting that God began there in the Bible, in the beginning? God created the heavens and the earth. It begins in the beginning. And that is often where you have problems. If you start with that first premise and it's false, then you can make anything logical thereafter. So it's this worldly origin. Where did we come from? Identity. Who are we? Thirdly, meaning. Why are we here? Fourthly, morality. How should we live? By the way, these are things that are all being debated by atheists presently. Fifthly, destiny. Where are we going? Well, you know these answers. I would think that you would even be able to go to the Bible and find them. Where did we come from? Well, we know we came from direct creation from God, from the eternal, self-existing, all-powerful God. We know that from the Bible. Who are we? This is very important. Who are we? We are created in the image of God. Man is created in the image of God, and he's separate and unique from animals. Why is that so important? And it's, you know, philosophically, as you follow this, because when you don't think man is made in the image of God, if you think he's just an animal, if you think we're just living by survival of the fittest and naturalism, then you don't have a problem with aborting babies. It's an animal. We put animals down. So, you know, we can say, well, gee, this stuff just doesn't interest me. And that's fine. Stay on the Bible. But you do understand that you can think these things through. And where your world is thinking at will determine where the world goes. And we ought to be able to refute. We ought to be able to influence culture rather than culture influencing us. And the reason why I'm speaking like this is because we're studying how to love God with your mind. There is no such thing as when you come to church, check your brain at the door. Sadly, that's the reputation we have. And that's because there have not been many to answer all of these atheists and naturalism. And all of these things. There have not been many to be able to answer them biblically and logically and succinctly, making a defense for Christianity. So this is where we're coming from all of this. Why are we here? Well, biblically, we are here to have a relationship with the Creator. And that only happens through Jesus Christ. But we are here to have a relationship with Him and to serve Him. And to glorify Him. That's why we're here. How should we live? Well, we should live according to His nature and His Word. His nature and His Word. We are to follow the Word. But the Word is based upon His nature. When He gave us His Word, it's based upon who He is. He didn't just sit down and say, what would be some good rules? It was based upon who He is. You want to talk about reality? In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses said, who are you? He said, I am who I am. And I've scratched my head for many, many years trying to think, what in the world does that mean? It means I am the self-existent God. My nature has always existed. I've always existed. And it is that nature that has created the world. Those attributes have created the world. And the world could not be created with any other system. I'm talking about with morals. God's not going to come up with other morals. There is only one set of morals. The morals that generate from Him and His attributes. This is all part of connecting the worldview. Where are we going? Well, if we have believed on Christ as Savior, we will spend eternity with Him. But biblically and logically, if we have not received Him as our Savior, then we will spend eternity apart from Him, under His punishment. So this is what we're talking about when we think of worldviews. And I want to just look at some scriptures that would suggest a Christian worldview. One of the first ones that just comes to my mind is this great one. In Philippians 1:21. Turn with me to Philippians 1:21. In Philippians 1:21, of course, you'd have to understand it in its context, too, and what's going on. But still, in its statement, it means so much. Paul responds and says, for to me, and by the way, in the Greek, that is emphatic. So the Greek helps us understand things that you can't hear someone bring inflections. You know, when I want to emphasize something up here from the pulpit, I will say it strongly. But how do you do that when you write? Well, the Greek helps us to do that. For to me, here's my thinking, my philosophy, my worldview. What is your worldview, Paul? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, what does he mean to live? Well, the context, you know, he's talking about whether he's going to live or die, or whether he's going to stay here to minister. And so it is somewhat talking about staying alive and living, but what does it mean for him to live? It's about Christ. Christ is the goal of everything. But you could take it beyond that. How are you able to live, Paul? How are you able to live according to the Christian life? Through Christ. Look at the book of Philippians. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So I'm able to live. You know, what's your worldview? It's Christ. Because all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. For to me, to live is Christ. Well, then, Paul, why would you say then to die is gain? Because then it would become the ultimate reality. He would be with Christ forever in eternity, with no obstructions, but be able to glorify Christ. Someone writes, the very essence of Paul's present life was Christ. And all that this entailed, from the theological fact that Paul was identified with Christ in a vital spiritual union, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And it issues far-reaching practical implications. Every area of life. Christ had become for him the motive of his actions, the goal of his life, and ministry and the source of his strength. That is a Christian worldview. That is a philosophy. I don't mean to say that he's adopted human philosophy. I'm just saying that that's his perspective of thinking of the big picture. So we must be able to do this. The other one that we looked at last week, quickly, was John 14:6. Let's quickly go there. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, exclusively here, it's primarily talking about the way to salvation. And let me just say, we're going to think about this logically this morning. What is he saying? That Christianity is exclusive. What does that mean? It only includes one group. And look at this last part. Just think this through logically. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me, but through me. When you come to an exception clause, you have to first understand what's the rule that needs an exception. Well, the first part of it says, no one comes to the Father. So that's the first thing you have to understand. In ourselves, man can do nothing to have a relationship with God, to remove his sin, to remove the punishment. What can you do? You can't pray it away. You can't give to the church. You can't do enough good deeds. And the world has this idea, if you do enough good deeds, the balances will tilt in your favor. Well, that's just not biblical. Therefore, that's just not true. And Jesus says, no one comes to the Father. That's the idea. No one can come to the Father, except there's one exception. So here's the rule, but the exception is, but through me. Thus he says, I am the way. As he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, of course it would be in regards to salvation. But would you not also understand that, especially in regard to the truth and life, that it's so much more? He is so much more. He is the truth of all things. He's the truth. There's no contradiction in him. This is this great worldview that we're following, a worldview of truth. It is the only truth, and any other worldview will contradict this truth. And when we understand it and when we explain it, we will not contradict it in our words. Now, I want to go to this next point, because in understanding a worldview, not only do you need to understand your worldview, but you also need to understand a little bit about the worldview of others, because we're told to refute them. And I'll say that in just a moment. But some of the things that we need to definitely explain about our worldview, of course, is salvation, but the existence of God. In 1 Peter chapter 3, let's just quickly turn there a second. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, one of the verses that Duffy read. we are told that we have to defend our faith. So there's something to this. It's not just that I know all these things and then I live in a monastery. I'm to take those things and proclaim truth and defend truth. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." Mentions the heart there. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Always, and here's how you do that. One way in which you do that. Always being ready to make a defense. The Greek word for defense here is apologia. We get our English word apologetics from it. What is Christian apologetics? It's being able to defend your faith. You know, it's not apology. I'm sorry, I believe that. Apologetics is being able to give a reasonable, a biblical and a reasonable explanation and defense of the faith. And for many years, there's been voices against Christianity. And for some reason, Christians thought the best thing for us to do is to act like hermits, is to act like ostriches and bury our heads in the sand. That's the Christian way. And yet you don't see that biblically. And isn't that what we're here to do this morning? We're here to reform ourselves and conform ourselves to the Word. The Word is telling us to always be ready to make a defense, an apologia, a biblical, reasonable defense of the faith. Can you do that? You need to do that. We need for you to be able to do that. And it takes a lifetime, really, of studying and understanding all those things. You know the truth. That's first and foremost. And in areas of apologetics, the existence of God, we think of morality. Where does morality come from? And we're thinking of Romans chapter 2, where it says God has written on our hearts the law. We're thinking of many other things. We're thinking of the Trinity. We're thinking of the deity of Jesus Christ. We're also thinking about salvation. So we need to know this so that we are able to do this. And then there is this part that we must refute. Now, in a loving way, it says in Ephesians, speak the truth with love. You got to get both right. You got to get both right. Speak the truth, even in those settings where it could be very uncomfortable, but speak the truth with love, regardless of the consequences. Now, are there other scriptures that tell us to do that? I really do believe so. Look with me, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 5. I think these scriptures really are our biblical mandate to do these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. It says this: "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." What does that mean? What are we thinking about here? Well, let's go to the next verse. Maybe that will help us understand what that means. Because I do believe that verse 4 is really twisted these days. It's incorporated in the spiritual warfare movement. That the duty of the Christian is to go around casting out demons that are in the corners of buildings. Or demons that have a section of Gillette or a section of a city. We've got to drive until the demon senses start going off, and then we've got to rebuke them, which is not biblical. In any kind of dealing with spiritual warfare in the New Testament, you go back to the armor of God. Verse 5 tells us that we are destroying speculations. Now, what are speculations? Logismos comes from the word logia, logic. We are to destroy the false reasonings and thought patterns. We're to destroy them, bring them down, defeat them. And every lofty thing. But this is having to do with the mind, the battle of the mind. Satan is engaged in the battle of the mind. Garbage in, garbage out. You're bombarded with all kinds of You're bombarded with all kinds of worldviews that do influence you. And it's very interesting because that bombardment is very subtle. And one of the ways that it happens is with popular opinion. Christians have a morality. But when the world is accepting of some things, like the gray areas, sometimes Christians feel very comfortable to step a little closer to those gray areas. Because it is not talked about. There's no precedence. One of the areas would be the area of divorce. 50 years ago in America, yes, there was divorce, but it wasn't as prevalent. And it wasn't prevalent because no one, virtually, generally, was accepting of it. And even if you weren't a believer, you were against divorce. Because a Christian worldview had permeated the world. And it was a general thinking. Now, that's not the worldview anymore. And we've seen that Christians get awful close, and we see so many Christians divorcing. How about premarital sex? A woman having a child out of wedlock. Their reputation, 50 years ago or more, would have been ruined for life. It had been talked against because it was unbiblical. And it was the worldview, and it permeated. Now, it's the acceptable thing. There are even political laws and helps from politics that help in those situations. We're encouraging that. And what do you think? We find that Christians, the doors open wide now, and we see Christians involved in that as well. Here's one. Here's one to show you how worldview changes. The idea of this phrase here. What do you think of when you hear this phrase, living the good life? What do you think of that? We're thinking on a beach, white sand, blue water, sipping on an iced tea with a lemon. That's what we're thinking. You know what that term originally meant, living the good life? It was a philosophical term that tried to figure out what was the ultimate good in life. And whatever the ultimate good in life is, that's what I was to attempt to live. I attempt to even be good. You know, sometimes, even in man's philosophy, the exhortation to live a good way, a right way, is even greater than the Christians in practical sense. Living the good life was not about, hey, you know, I'm retired, you know, I've got my Winnebago, I'm going up to elk camp. Oh, you weren't thinking of that? I'm sorry. That's the good life. But it was what is the essence of goodness in this world? Well, of course, it would be God. But what is goodness and the good things? That's what we have to live. We have to become good citizens, good parents, good people. But the good life now is all about, you know, my next toy. You see how it's changed? You see how the worldview changes? And you don't even know it unless someone points it out to you, or you're able, through Scripture and through the Holy Spirit, to just step back and look at it and go, no, wait a second, that doesn't line up biblically. Here's one, going to church regularly. Years ago, there was no question of whether you would go to church regularly. In fact, whenever we talk about this, we think of some of the denominations that aren't evangelical. And as surprising as it is, they were going to church weekly. And I can't understand that. I mean, if you don't have a relationship with Christ, why would you go? But that was the worldview. Now, these preceding generations, we feel like it's okay. We're not under the law. It's okay. I could still have my relationship with Christ. I could still read my Bible. But what we are forgetting is that the Scriptures tell us, do not forsake the assembling together. So let's put that verse into all of this. And if I line those two up, there's a contradiction. Don't forsake the assembling together. It's okay. No. You see how biblical thinking helps us in our lives and also detecting and exposing false worldviews. Paul here says we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against what? Against the knowledge of God. So understanding who God is helps you understand your worldview. Isn't it interesting? You know, we've taught the study of God, where you systematically go through the Bible and look at different aspects of God. It's one of the greatest studies there is. I just love it. We're destroying speculations, that's reasonings, thought patterns, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God and His truth. And what are we doing? We're taking every thought. So we are talking about the mind. We're not talking about going around into the city and casting out demons. We are taking every thought, ours and others, captive to the obedience of Christ. One author writes about this verse, "The formidable spiritual strongholds manned by the forces of hell." So we're not saying that these fortresses and strongholds are not influenced by Satan. They are. "The formidable spiritual strongholds manned by the forces of hell can be demolished only by spiritual weapons wielded by godly believers, singularly the sword of the Spirit." In Ephesians 6:17. And by the way, also that comes from the armor of God. And also in the armor of God, we are told to gird our loins with what? Truth. Do you think we need to know something about being, or something about truth if we're believers? Absolutely. So, the spiritual weapons wielded by godly believers, singularly the sword of the Spirit, since only the truth of God's Word can defeat satanic falsehoods. This is the true spiritual warfare. Believers are not instructed in the New Testament to assault demons or Satan, but to assault error with the truth. That is our battle. Now, quickly, in just a little bit of time that we have here, real quick, couple of, I think, false teachings, false beliefs, false ideologies, false worldviews mentioned in Scripture. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Let's look at verse 8. Paul is writing to the church of Colossae, which has a heresy going on, has an infiltration of false teaching. And this is how he addresses it. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Now, he's speaking about a specific philosophy here. The philosophy that is part of what we call the Colossian heresy. And the only way we can term it is kind of a pre-Gnosticism. Now, it's not full-blown Gnosticism, but we see the seeds of it. Had some quotes here, but I'm going to let those quotes go. But John MacArthur, in his book, The Sufficiency in Christ, that is, I think, one of the top five books on your must-read Christian list. Absolutely changed my life, changed my ministry. He talks about Gnosticism. The Gnosticism, in fact, he's speaking on the book of Colossians. And so he's going to talk about Gnosticism, which was what their problem was, and how he tells them to combat it. He says Gnosticism never really died. So we're looking at worldview here, and how worldview back then, there's still elements of it today in the church. Gnosticism never really died. Strains of Gnostic influence have infected the church throughout history. I wonder what those are. Now a neo-Gnostic tendency to seek hidden knowledge, revelations, is gaining new influence with distressing results. Brothers and sisters, we are not looking for new revelations. We have the revelation of God in the Word. And if anyone tells you they have a new revelation, reject it. Reject it. That's a false teaching. But this came out of this Gnosticism of only the elite had the knowledge. Because only the elite had these revelations. And now we see, even in Christianity today, looking for these revelations. Well, the Lord told me this. I've heard a word from the Lord. I have a word from the Lord. You know what? I have a word from the Lord too. It's between two leather covers. And it's called the Word of God. And I will never bring you a word from the Lord as if I've had some revelation last night and I'm going to bring it to you today. That's just unbiblical. And that's a false teaching. That's a false belief, a false ideology, even a false Christian view. He goes on to say, where imprecise doctrine and careless biblical exegesis are tolerated, and where biblical wisdom and discernment languish, people always tend to look for something more than the simple sufficiency God has provided in Christ. Today, as never before, the church has grown careless and hazy with regard to biblical truth. And that has led to an unprecedented quest for hidden knowledge. That is neo-Gnosticism. And three major trends in the church today indicate it. And they're gaining in momentum. He mentions three. Psychology, human psychology, pragmatism, and mysticism. And they are in the church today. They are in the church today. I've got to move on, but as I said, this was a great book. Sufficiency in Christ, definitely one of the top five of your must-read Christian books. By the way, why wouldn't you want to read? If we're to love God with our mind, not only do we read the Bible, but I would think we would also read other good books from other good minds, Christian minds. Charles Spurgeon said, "The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own." And I'm talking about good books. Theological, biblical books. S. Lewis Johnson, who spoke here at this church, probably one of the great expositors of our generation. He was also John Ward's mentor and Greek teacher. And when S. Lewis Johnson came to this church, John asked him, what's one thing that I can do to enhance my ministry? You know what he said to John Ward? Read, read, read. Read with the mind and know and learn. Now, I understand this idea that about, you know, with how do you detect a counterfeit by looking at real bills? I understand that. But there does come a day when you do have to handle a counterfeit to say, this is the counterfeit. And I think our reading helps us to do that. And yes, I think you have to be mature. I think you have to be mature because you may come across something that you don't agree with that is biblical. Well, good for you that you're able to detect that. That's called maturity and discernment. But there are many books, many great authors that I would say you'd be hard-pressed to find that. Anything John MacArthur writes. I appreciate R.C. Sproul so much. There are many, many others. Christianity is about the mind. Make no mistake. And it's about putting the mind into action. And it's called brain labor. Spurgeon writes again, "The ministry demands brain labor. The preacher must throw his thought into his teaching and read and study to keep his mind in good trim." And I must say that that's one of the great things about being in the ministry, being a pastor, is that you're able to have the time to study, for the most part. You're able to have that. You're able to look out these other things. And I think in some sense it's your duty to be able to say, hey, you know what? There's a new movement coming down the road. I can't even keep up with them, but there's a new movement coming down the road. Watch out. And you know what? You know what? Suppose I didn't say anything. What would happen? That new movement would come knocking at this door. And hopefully, if I didn't say something, you would. You would say, wait a second. That's not biblical. Something's wrong there. Well, there are many other verses in the Bible that talk, I think, about a philosophy. Like when Jesus said, this generation always seeks for signs. He was making a comment about that particular generation. He was looking at their worldview. Paul, then, in Corinthians, talks about this. Says the Jews seek for signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ, the power and the wisdom of God. The truth of God. Jesus characterized his generation as little children, hearing the flute, but not getting up to dance, or hearing the funeral dirge and not mourning. They're apathetic. That's how he characterized the worldview of his day. On and on we could go. But I want to come to one final point, and I will close with this. Is when you look at other views, they, false views, they are going to contradict the Bible. Okay, that's why contradiction, understanding contradiction is so important. The law of non-contradiction. Because they're going to contradict the Bible. And also, many times, they will contradict themselves, which defeats them. When you contradict yourself, it defeats you. When you say, I'm not going to ride a dead horse anymore, you've just defeated yourself because you've never ridden a dead horse. When you say, it's like one hand clapping, you're defeated because you can't clap with one hand. When someone says, I personally am here to tell you, in reality, that life is an illusion, he's just defeated himself. And there are a number of things that can be pointed out. This isn't a trick. Sometimes it seems so simplistic, but this isn't a trick. How we see that other worldviews not only contradict God's word, but they're self-contradicting themselves. Like, for instance, let me give a few of them. Relativism, very prevalent today. Did you know that? Did you know that's one of the ones prevalent today? That's the one that says there are no absolutes. And so we can live any way we want. There's a truth for me, but a truth for you. You don't have to agree for me, but you have to accept me. There are no absolutes. How is that self-defeating? By asking them, now, is that absolutely true? That does defeat that. Because if they say, yes, that is absolutely true, then there's at least one absolute truth in the world, and that worldview is now defeated. Again, this isn't a trick. This is to show how worldviews, other than the Christian worldview, fail and are false, lead to terrible consequences. And when we know these things, we're able to share these things with them, maybe it could lead them to Christ. How about David Hume and his skepticism? I'm a little skeptical about David Hume. But David Hume and his skepticism, really, between David Hume and Immanuel Kant, as far as the world's philosophy goes, just hammered Christianity. And many are still following it today. Hume's skepticism says we must be skeptical about everything that is not, number one, empirically verified, you know, through science and experience, or true by definition. But now, wait a minute, David. Is that statement that you just said empirically verifiable or true by definition? No. So his whole line of truth does not live up to its own standards. Or Kant, who brings in agnosticism. Well, we just simply can't know. Gnosticism says we cannot know anything about the real world or about God. The question is, but can you know something about agnosticism? Can you know that that's true or false? If they say yes, they've refuted. If they say no, they've been refuted. Or how about science? That is so prolific today. And it's not just me saying it. It's not just you hearing it being said in certain levels. If you were to go out and look at our colleges and even our high schools, probably our elementary schools, you would see that what science says. So science is the determination for all truth. And by the way, we learned last Sunday night that you can't say science says. That's a logical fallacy. Science isn't a person, and science doesn't say anything. And they want to be oh so logical. That's what they'll tell you. That we've come to our belief that there is no God because we've used rules of logic and rules of reasoning. Oh, really? And praise the Lord for the Christian who's able to think through with God's truth and think correctly and say, that's a fallacy right there. Only natural science can verify truth. Well, can that claim be verified by natural science? And so we see then, here's just another way in which we can use the truth. Because sometimes it's not just contradictory against God's truth. It's often self-contradictory. Well, I just want to say then, and just a few other verses here, but don't have time to take a look at it, but my concluding statement is, when we are able to do all these things with the mind, it is in this way that the believer will be able to, and I'm quoting from Peter, prepare his mind for action. Your mind is prepared, and it's prepared for action, to do something about it. In addition, the believer will be able to understand truth and the will of God. The will of God is truth. How about Romans chapter 12? We've already looked at that verse, but did you catch that when we went through that? Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, because the world is trying to conform you. And if you're not careful, it will. Living the good life. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what? What are you trying to prove? What the will of God is. Well, what is the will of God? The will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's the will of God. All of those things which you need the mind to be able to discern. So you will be able to understand truth and the will of God. You will also be able to serve with a willing mind. Scriptures that talk about having a willing mind. Your mind can be willing or your mind can be refusing. We ought to have a willing mind. What else can the mind do? Well, Jesus told us that the mind can be used for the Lord and can love the Lord with all the mind. I close with one quote from J. Gresham Machen, which is very interesting. He is our beloved author of our Greek text. But he wrote an article called Christianity and Culture. That alone, coming from him, just caught my attention. And I couldn't believe what he wrote, and it was so good. And this is one of the comments. Think about this. What is today a matter of academic speculation begins tomorrow to move armies and pull down empires. In that second stage, it has gone too far to be combated. The time to stop it was when it was still a matter of impassionate debate. So as Christians, we should try to mold the thought of the world in such a way as to make the acceptance of Christianity, to make it a valid Christian worldview, something more than a logical absurdity. You Christians are illogical. No, we have the truth, beloved. So all that we've looked at this last week and this week, it demands that we must love God, not only with our hearts, not only with our soul, but also with our minds. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. I thank you for your word. For it's a verse like Mark 12:30 that challenges us to think about what does it even mean to love you with our mind. Lord, I'm sure we have not even scratched the surface, and yet, Lord, we do need a new mind. We need to renew our minds. We need to have the mind of Christ, and our mind needs to be engaged in the defense of the truth. So would you help us do that, Lord? Would you help us make a mark for our day and age and generation? May we just not be a blip in history that, yeah, they came, they died, they went. But Father, may we be different. May we prepare our minds for action in this day and age. Lord, the minds of our children depend upon it. And we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.